This is Rock the Flock. Rock the Flock is a pre-recorded message by Pastor Tim Dodson of Jesus Fellowship of Believers in Menominee, Wisconsin. Join us as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through God's Word.
I've got a bit of a cold, so bear with me here. We left off in chapter 2. We finished verse 8. We're going to pick it up in verse 9 of chapter 2 of the book of Habakkuk. Deep in the Old Testament. Let's pray. Lord, you brought us together, and we're here as a family. We're a body of Christ, Lord, and we are seeking to fulfill all parts of that body to be greatly and grandly used by you. And we know, Lord, that we could grow very comfortable and we could sit here and seek to grow in spirit only in the context of finding comfort and peace and joy and all the great things of walking in the body of Christ, Lord. But we know that there's another aspect, and we're going to learn about that tonight in Habakkuk. We understand some of the thoughts that were going on in Habakkuk's mind, and maybe we've all been there. Thank you for being so patient and understanding and gracious. We certainly get far more than we deserve, Lord. And we just come before you today and ask that your Spirit would speak to us here tonight. That in all things you would be glorified, and in all things we would grow and manifest the fact that you are here and present in this fellowship. Amen. Habakkuk, as we began last week, interesting fellow, mostly in the respect that we don't know who this guy is. He's a guy that we would refer to as one of the minor prophets, and we don't have any history on him. We don't know anything other than what we can gather from this book. Habakkuk is a rather poetic book, but the thrust of what he is trying to drive home comes through very clearly if you get into it. Now, one of the interesting things about Habakkuk is that I guess he was rather blunt, you could say, with God. He was literally stepping forward and asking God why. Now, we've all done it. We've done it either verbally or we've done it spiritually. When there's been times that maybe we didn't understand, maybe we disagreed with God, and our attitude with God was why he was doing certain things. And you know what? You hear it on the secular world all the time. If your God's real, why would he have allowed this? If your God's real and he's actual, then why would that happen? And somehow we are so apt to try to blame God for every negative thing, but I notice that in that same respect, we rarely step forward and ask God why he allows us to live. Why he sent his son to die upon the cross when we were so undeserving. While we were yet sinners, he sent his son to die upon the cross. No one asked God why on those aspects. Why he would have given us a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance and for many of us a 100th and 200th chance. But Habakkuk was a lot like us. He wanted to know why. And the reason that why here was the very fact that Habakkuk came before God, called by God to deliver a message to Israel. And as we've been going through these major and minor prophets, there's one theme that keeps coming forward here, and that is that God was now going to render judgment and justice upon a rebellious Israel, his own children. They knew better. They'd been warned over and over to come home, to stop worshiping false gods, to stop getting into the paganistic rituals that they were involved in, and to worship God again. And they just kept saying no, till finally God said, then I will punish you. He's a perfect father. And the thing that baffled Habakkuk was that God said, the way I'm going to do this, Habakkuk, is I'm going to send Babylon to whoop up on Israel here and do the punishing. And of course, Habakkuk's like, Babylon? Babylon was legendary as being the most ruthless, pagan, godless people on earth. They were truly the Nazis of that time. So Habakkuk was saying, I don't understand why you would do such a thing, God. It just doesn't seem fair. There's the magical word. Doesn't seem fair, God. And so now we're going to pick it up in the middle of the story here in verse 9. And God here speaking to Habakkuk. Habakkuk speaking to God. And again, Habakkuk ultimately is delivering an edict, a message to Israel. Verse 9 says, "Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster." And we're going to stop right there with one verse because it deserves comment here. Now, you got to understand that Israel and Babylon's edict of judgment here is continuing as we go through this. So don't lose track of where we are. This edict of judgment has been handed down by God to Habakkuk the prophet to deliver to Israel. Now, we look at the word woe, and that doesn't sound too serious to us. But understand, in biblical terms, woe is a really serious word. And I thought for the longest time that I kind of got it straight in my mind, but I can't seem to verbalize it, what that really means. Woe to Israel, to Scripture, is a very serious verdict, I guess you could say. It implies a sure and impending doom. It implies a severity of pain which echoes an unrepented spirit. In other words, God has called forth a heart of repentance over and over again. And by the time woe comes down the pike, you have rejected God's call over and over again. Now, when I go through this and picking it up really in the beginning of chapter 2, chapter 2 is a bit ambiguous as whether or not Habakkuk and ultimately God is speaking to and about Israel or to and about Babylon. But, you know, in considering this when I was getting ready to teach it, it occurred to me that really it doesn't matter. Because the path that was traveled by them both. The justice and the verdict on them was on them both, and ultimately the punishment also was on them both. So you can receive it as either one, because the language given to Israel is also going to be applied to Babylon here. So Habakkuk speaks here in judgment against those who would, in verse 9 here, by illicit means, obviously, to secure positions of safety. We live in that kind of world right now. Certainly plenty of people are trying to do that. These folks here that he's referring to, and today, these are the kind of folks, and we know them well, that will oftentimes, through their own efforts, again, through deceitful efforts, try to raise themselves up into position of adoration, in positions of respect. They try to secure themselves in those same methods against the ills of society, against the violence of mankind, against ultimately the ultimate judgment of God, and in the very furthest reaches, against death itself. I'm so rich, I'll never die. I'm going to move out to the rich suburbs in the walled community where nothing could ever happen to me. That's these people. But you know, Habakkuk isn't buying it. He says, woe to him. And we could say woe to that person today too, that actually believes that they've, you know, secured themselves financially, secured themselves positionally and class-wise and financially, and in every way, they secure themselves against bad things happening. I got enough money, you know, to sit back and take it easy all my life because I'm so rich, I'm so powerful. Now, I don't know if these people never pick up a newspaper. They never watch the evening news to know that nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, you know, when you walk as I do every day, which I'm not rich, I'm not powerful, and I'm not secure against anything, really. I'm in the Lord's hands, and I figure anything could happen to me. So when I get through the day, nothing happened to me. It's like, praise God. But these are people who actually believe that they are walled off from the world. Verse 10. "You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your own soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it." Now, again, like these of Habakkuk's eulogy, I guess, we can repeat these very same sins as listed here in 10 and 11. How many of us, through our actions, through our words, have, quote-unquote, given shameful counsel to our own houses? I wish this wasn't true, but it happens more often than not, I'm afraid, and it's heartbreaking when you see it. Oftentimes our lives, and I'm going to address especially to you gentlemen, because ultimately it's your responsibility in your home, our lives oftentimes are leading others away from Christ or into a false idea of what Christ is and what Christ should mean to us, then putting him in the light that he should be in. We are the example to our families. What kind of example are we giving? Now, I have shared many times that, you know, I'm not an old pastor by any means, but I've been doing this long enough now to have started to see the second generation reach young adulthood. And guess what? They're just like you. They're just like you. I have watched halfway committed fathers spawn halfway committed children. People who, you know, they kind of put God on that religious place in their life, and you know, a little church is good for everybody, and their kids grow up and have the same attitude. But I will add that I have seen committed and dynamic disciples in this fellowship, and their kids grow up and be committed and dynamic disciples. Even young teens, you can see it already. It's a wonderful thing. But parents, especially you fathers, if you think that it's not true that you can actually raise your child to be more dynamic for Christ than you are, you're kidding yourself. Now, you may say to me tonight, I don't believe that. But I tell you, I have had parents come to me in this church and say, I used to be one of those, Pastor, that said, I don't believe that. But you know what? Today I'm telling you, I do believe you, Pastor. Because they are just like me. So, he's saying it's a shame here because we have condemned those in our own house. And they use an interesting language. He says it's a sin against your very soul. Now, I'm not too sure I know what that means, but I don't like the sound of it. Sin against my very soul. And it's a sin that Habakkuk, and ultimately God Almighty, who is delivering this message through the prophet Habakkuk, is not taking lightly here. Habakkuk's vivid description paints a picture of a house, of a home, of a family, where they're crying out in anguish because they have not led their house as they should. Let's go on. Verse 12 says, woe to him. There it is again. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire and the nations weary themselves in vain? Now make no mistake when we go through this in the history, and we know this in secular history, that the Babylonians at the hand of God here was going to be first the executioner, but they ultimately would be the executed. Both Israel and Babylon were guilty of the same sins. It's an ironic and stark picture. There'd be a difference, though, if you accused them of the same sins. Israel at that time would have, you know, gasped in self-righteousness. Who, me? Now, Babylon would have been a totally different situation. I mean, Babylon not only would have admitted it, but they probably would have wore it like a badge of honor. That's right, we're godless, yeah. What difference? And we have that same kind of split society today. We have people that go, I'm a good person. I go to church on Sunday. I tithe. Who cares? God sure doesn't. Where is that in the Bible? Where is that somehow that's the criteria to get into heaven? If you've been told that, you've been lied to. Because the Bible says, lest a man be born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. I'm not telling you not to go to church. I'm not telling you not to tithe. But that's the fruit of an overflowing spirit. That's the fruit of a life changed. That's not somehow the criteria of changing the life. Salvation is a free gift. So you need to understand that there are a lot of people today that are sitting in churches that think somehow that's going to make a difference to God. When you stand before God, there's not some sort of cosmic point system. It's not an issue of morality. It's not an issue of religiosity. It's an issue of whether you are born again or not. All the rest comes out of that. So here we have Israel going, who, me? Oh, we're good folks. But they were still doing all this stuff on the side. They were still sinning. Remember, the Gospels tell us, Jesus himself said, that if you do it in your mind, you've sinned. So you can say, I don't sleep around. Really? Ever slept around in your mind? Well, maybe, yeah. Okay, you're an adulterer. Oh, wait a minute. You ever steal anything in your mind? Kill anyone in your mind? Hate anyone in your mind? Murderer, thief, adulterer. See, we're all guilty. The Bible says that the heart of man is desperately wicked. It says that no one goes after God. No one. Not one. I'd mean me too. That's right. So Israel kind of come across with this self-righteous attitude. Oh, hey, you know, we don't do anything like that. And then there's the pagan world today that's going, we don't believe in God. We ain't following God. We're blazing our own trail. I am my own God. And you go, you know what? They're not going to be like in a hotter corner of hell than you if you're not born again. You get to be there side by side. Why? Because you're all lost. There's not degrees of lost. It's lost. Lost, lost, lost. Save, save, save. That's it. Now you look at that kind of a picture, and this isn't a scriptural thing, but I ask you today, who's the most guilty? At least the guy out in the world's honest. And you say, well, that's just an opinion. Okay, maybe, but remember what Jesus said. I'd rather you be hot or cold than lukewarm. That kind of little middle-of-the-road approach and that attempt to kind of be a little religious, you know, to kind of squeak into heaven. He says, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. That's what he thinks of that. So I have to believe, if anything, God at least respects the guy who's being, I'm a pagan and I know it. Then the guy is going, oh yeah, well I got a little religiosity, I'll be okay with God. No, you won't. No, you won't. My advice to you is to go out and sin. You say, what are you saying, Pastor? I'm saying if you're not going to give it all to God, and you're going to give it a walk with Him, and you're going to live the dynamic Christian life, then go sin. Because that's all you're going to get. Is a little bit of pleasure in this life before you spend eternity in hell. That's all. But it'd make more sense to do that than lose here and lose there. Because that's what that kind of middle-of-the-road approach is going to get us. Now, all of man's self-glorifying in the end, according to verse 13, is going to come to nothing. You can work and work to feed the fuel, the fires of your lust and the fires of your passion. But you know what in the end is interesting? The harder you work and the more you feed that big dog, the hungrier it gets, doesn't it? I mean, hey, just look at Hollywood. I mean, that should be enough to prove to you. You don't even have to, you know people locally. I mean, just look at the big stars. They have more money, more fame, more power, more clout. They got everything they want, and they kill themselves at staggering rates. I mean, the list is huge. Some of the greatest and brightest stars of Hollywood, of our generation, OD'd, died in stupid ways. They're all drunks. Constantly getting pulled over, running into things. It doesn't look to me like that's very satisfying. And I realize that your mind is just like my mind. Oh, but I'll be the exception of the rule, Lord. Let me win the lottery. Everything will be great. I'll give you 10%, Lord. Woo! God's going, oh, thank you, Tim. Verse 14.
This will conclude this message of Rock the Flock. Rock the Flock is a pre-recorded message by Pastor Tim Dodson at Jesus Fellowship Believers in Menominee, Wisconsin. Join us as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through God's Word. Join us next time on Rock the Flock.
We understand as the millennium reign of Christ. And the millennium reign of Christ, I'll get you away from that spiritual ease. There is a 1,000-year period after all of Revelation passes, okay? That whole Antichrist, 7-year period, the 666, Armageddon, all that stuff of which there's endless debate and your pastor cares very little about. Once that's done, Jesus Christ is going to reign in physical form upon this earth. Now, there'll be a new heaven, a new earth, but upon this structural earth. Reign in Jerusalem on a throne. The Bible says that all roads will lead to Jerusalem, which will be very cool. 1,000-year period. At which time, don't ask me to explain this, I can only tell you what it says. At which time, after 1,000 years, Satan, who will be bound in hell for 1,000 years, will be let loose again for a little bit of time. Now you're saying, are you crazy? Why? Why would he let him loose after 1,000 years? Because God, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, after that 1,000-year period, is trying to prove one ultimate point to us. And that is, left without salvation, we will always follow Satan and the flesh. Now I want you to imagine for a moment, Jesus Christ, he's in Jerusalem right now. He's sitting on a throne. You can go see him. You can talk to Jesus, and he'll talk back to you. You can touch the nail scars in his hands. Physically, 1,000 years, peace on earth. No war, no sickness. Everything's great. I mean, you know, no one's even dying. I mean, this is awesome. You know, you're like 700 years old. Everything's fantastic. Everything's wonderful. And people would still follow Satan? That's the point he's been trying to make for what, 10,000 years? Something roughly? We're wicked people. Without salvation, we're lost. And that's ultimately what he's trying to teach us. Without Jesus, you got nothing. But during that millennium reign, there's going to be peace. And that's, I'm sure, what he's referring to here. But I also don't want to minimize the fact that God manifested his glory in some spectacular ways, even from that point forward. Now, this is, you know, early B.C. God has done an awful lot since then. He's manifested himself, you know, in grand ways since that day. Oftentimes when we look even at history and we want to see what God has done, what do we look for? Well, we look for things like parting of the Red Sea. We look for the great miraculous thing, Israel being reestablished as a country again. Let me tell you something. God manifests himself in great and glorious ways that aren't always pleasant. We don't look at that stuff, do we? I mean, how do we know that God didn't greatly manifest himself in volcanoes erupting, in earthquakes, in tidal waves? I don't know what God's doing. I know some great and spectacular things happen, and I'm not going to minimize or put God in a box and say only the beautiful and wonderful and pleasant, you know, and the pleasing things. That's God. All this, the terrible stuff, oh, that's Satan. That is a fateful error. To start living your life to think everything good is God, everything that's bad in the context of my flesh, everything that's bad, that's Satan. Because when you start putting them in the box like that, you're going to be a very unhappy Christian. Sooner or later, well, you're never going to be happy in any church. Certainly not in this one. They always leave. And we're going to find that out, and Habakkuk's finding that out, because that's the ultimate message of the book of Habakkuk. How can you do such a terrible thing, God? That can't be you. Sit in Babylon to correct us? What are you thinking? And he's going to start punching home that point here. Verse 15 says, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. Again, bear with the text here because it's a rather flowery and it's rather poetic. But if you look into it, you still get the point. He's driving us home here. This woe that is given here, this is leveled at those who would take advantage of others in the form of manipulation, in the form of coercion. And the idea behind all this is that we can put them in a bad light to make us look good. Oh, there's something that just keeps coming up in the heart of man over and over and over again. Dignity here is rejected in order to place others in the point of shame. See, instead of me actually excelling to lift myself up, I'll just put you down and then, you know, grading on a curve, I look a whole lot better. That's what he's talking about here. The language here alludes to the lowest and the basest kind of interaction between man. That kind of kicking a guy while he's down sort of spirit. And you know, it's really the cheapest form of exploitation, isn't it? Let me give you a worldwide political example of this. Darfur. If you don't know what it is, you should read a newspaper once in a while. It's only cost tens of thousands of lives so far. Things aren't working so great for us, so let's go down here and commit a little genocide, and then we look real good because we're the only man left standing, and because we have more guns. The cup of God's right hand, you know what that means? Well, I tell you, that's not a cheery thing. You don't want the cup of God's right hand, because that is biblical language, meaning that God is going to pour out His wrath. Pour out His wrath. The receiver of such in this text here is going to be both Israel and Babylon, and they would both wear their shame in the light of full world public view. And you know what Israel has, even since 1948, since becoming a nation again. And I'm not picking on Israel, because you guys know where I stand on this politically wise. I'm an extreme Israel supporter. But do not forget that Israel is not a religious nation any more than America is. They are a secular nation led by secular individuals. Now, they got one good thing going for them, is they're still God's chosen nation, and they better be glad they got that. Because, you know, that's a dangerous country to live in. Verse 17, "For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city, and of all who dwell in it." Now, verse 17 here is a simple concept. Basically, it means that the tables are now going to be turned. Okay? The folks on both sides of the immediate struggle would experience the pain, the shame, the loss that they so willingly put upon other people. And again, you don't have to watch the political realm too often before you find that. Now, as much as my heart breaks about what is happening in Darfur, you know who's on the receiving end of that? The Muslims. Muslim against Muslim. What did the Muslims do to the Christian South in Sudan for how many years now? Tens of thousands of Christians have died down there at the hands of the Muslims. Now, I'm not saying that I want to somehow kill women and children there in Darfur because of this. I'm saying the tables have now turned. They've killed for decades, thousands of Christians, and now the Muslims are being killed, and the tables have turned. People are kind of ignoring the Christian South right now. Give them a chance to breathe, thank God. The tables have turned. So you don't have to imagine, you know, stretch of the imagination here too far to see clearly what was going on here. Israel would be punished by Babylon, and then Babylon would be punished later on. They would get theirs. Verse 18, "What profit is the image that its maker should carve it, the molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols? Woe to him who says to wood, 'Awake,' to silent stone, 'Arise, it shall teach.' Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple." Amen. "Let all the earth keep silence before him." So the text here kind of issues a very tense pronouncement. Basically, it is being seen, you know, it's a really stupid thing, and it is, for men to worship something made with their own hands. Now, we can look at this and like, I ain't worshiping no block of wood. That's stupid. What's the difference? How many of us are worshiping nice, shiny things in our lives? We worship a piece of paper that says diploma and hangs on the wall. We worship a bank statement that comes in the mail every month because of how much money we have in the bank. We worship the mirror because we think we're oh so good looking. We worship something nice and shiny with four wheels that's parked outside. Let me tell you something. Our society in America is built on worshiping things that we've made with our own hands. Medicine, science, Hollywood, it's all the same. It just drives me crazy, those entire magazines that they're just dedicated to, you know, people in Hollywood, you know. Who cares? I don't care if so-and-so's having so-and-so's baby, and oh, no, they split up, and no, so-and-so's getting divorced. Rumor has it. And have you seen her? She's so fat now. She didn't, you know, who cares? You know, I mean, it's like, get real. But we just kind of worship that stuff. It's an idol made with our own hands. It's the very fact that it was made, and further, that we made it. Shouldn't that be sufficient enough to prove that it's not a god? I mean, what should your criteria be for a non-god? I think that'd be pretty good criteria. Let's just call it. Anything that we make is not God. You know, I mean, think about it. Wouldn't you need a god bigger than what you can make? I don't know about you guys, but I need a big god. I need a god that's bigger than me. I need a god who can move mountains, create things, not be created. And certainly this very reality of the fact that we worship things that we make is inescapable proof that men are absolutely blind in our self-adoration. We think we are so cool. Look what I made. I think I'm going to call it a god. Oh, that's a good plan. It's a good plan. Habakkuk here reminds the reader that it doesn't matter how you adorn a rock, it's still a rock. That's his point. A shiny wooden statue that's covered with gold is still just wood and gold. And I don't understand that whole gold thing anyway. I was, you know, carry on to my wife about this. It's a rock. I don't know if you guys realize that. It's like, yeah, but you can make cool jewelry out of it. It's a rock that you can make cool jewelry out of. And we like base entire economies on this shiny rock. You know, I don't even understand that. I mean, you know, you can't eat it. You can't drive it. I mean, what am I going to pet it? It's just rock. I don't know. It's just my way of thinking, I guess, which is kind of dangerous in and to itself. The outer adornment does not change what's inside. And it has been something that has plagued man from the beginning, really. Today, what do? We comb our hair. We put on our best suit of clothes to go to God's house. Well, not here, but most places. Okay? You know, we get all spoofed up. And you can see them. You guys know, you know, when you leave church here on Sunday, do you like go out to eat occasionally or you bop into Walmart? You can spot the people who've been at church, can't you? And you just look it. You can almost pick the denomination. I know, it's terrible. Isn't it? I know what church you were at, you know. And because they put it on, but you know what? It doesn't change who's inside. Now, hopefully, that's one of the things that we try to drive home here. Because, frankly, I don't care what you're wearing. I care who you are inside. Why? Because God doesn't care what you're wearing. He cares about what's inside. I don't care how nice and shiny you are, how great your clothes are, how well your hair is combed, what color your hair is. I don't care any about that stuff. All I care about is what's inside. And we need to get that through our thick heads. That outside stuff, gonna burn. Gonna get a new one anyway, one with hair. Okay? Oh, man, we spend a lot of time on this. We go to the gym, man. We work out. I wonder how many of us are more dedicated to the gym than we are to our devotions. It's going to pass away. I'm not saying don't take care of it. It's just a vehicle, just to get you going. Change the oil, sure. But I'm not going to sit out there and wax her up every day. This body's just transportation. It's a Kleenex passing through, man. The soul of man never dies. And I hope you're more than the sum of what you are on the outside. But man has been plagued with this from the very beginning. You know what God wants you to come to church with? Humility and a teachable spirit. You want to put something on? Try that. Verse 1, chapter 3. We're going to finish this book to keep you here till 12 o'clock. 2 weeks in Habakkuk's enough. That's right. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on, oh my, Shingenoth. You guys know where that is, don't you? Oh Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. Oh Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In the wrath, remember mercy. Now as we hit this last chapter here, Habakkuk has personally received a lesson from God in this book about God's sovereign and timeless plan. And you know what? I dare say usually we will all receive that same lesson sometime in our life. You see, Habakkuk, like so many of us, failed to understand what God was doing here. And you know what? It's very easy to become frustrated and even angry at that lack of understanding. We don't want to admit it. We get mad. What are you thinking, God? But you know what? God was very merciful and God was very patient with Habakkuk. And he so often is with us when we get in that mode too, isn't he? I mean, God could just say, you know, do I need to remind you that I'm God, you're the created being, and I don't want you questioning me. I'll just strike you dead, boy. Bolt of lightning, fry a couple people, and we'd never do that again, would we? But he doesn't. He didn't with Habakkuk. He was so patient. He actually took time and attempted deity to explain to a created being. That's like me standing out in the yard screaming at an ant trying to explain to him about, you know, banking or something. And the ant's like, I know this guy's making a lot of noise. I don't know what he's talking about. That's how patient God is to explain to us. Now, Habakkuk here responds to God's personal communique with a prayer. That's what basically chapter 3 is. Habakkuk is, I guess, awestruck before God, as he is now made aware of, and even party to, God's constant oversight, God's actions. And that's amazing that God not only willing to tell you what he's doing, but he includes you in that. I don't know if you guys ever realized that, but the stuff that he lets you do in service, he doesn't need you. I'll tell you that. I mean, he could just, you know, send an angel out, and he could spin an angel around the world, you know. You're standing out in the yard, you're raking your lawn, an angel flies over, says to you, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You know, follow him and him only. That might have a profound effect upon you, wouldn't it? He could do that. But you know what he doesn't instead? He sent me. He sent you. Why? For your blessing. Never forget that. All that we get to do, all that we get to serve, every game he lets us onto the field for is for our blessing. Habakkuk's kind of coming to that epiphany, I guess. God patiently here, pulling back the veil for Habakkuk to see, and to see very intimately and personally the manifest glory of God. Has he ever done that for you? God still does it. And the only prerequisite, basically, is some humility and honest seeking heart. If you're mad, he knows you're mad. If you're frustrated, he knows you're frustrated. Just go to him. He's a perfect father. Verse 2. This is Habakkuk's prayer. Boy, he lays her down here. God came from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. Selah, his glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and he measured the earth, and he looked and he startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered, the perpetual hills bowed. his ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. O Lord, were you displeased with your rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses and the chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. Selah, you divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by, and deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in your indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for salvation of your people. The salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundations to neck, Selah. By the way, Selah means so be it, it's like amen. You're thrust through your with his own arrows, the head of his village. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses to the heap of a great waters. Again, very flowery, poetic speech here. But Habakkuk here is offering up a personal prayer, a poetic picture, and it looks back at God's actions. Israel in the desert, the escape from Egypt, the miraculous rescue, the times with Moses, the parting of the Red Sea, the conquering of Israel's enemies before them to the promised land. Habakkuk here is just kind of swept away there before God in just kind of a vivid display of God's power. God's love is God's personal involvement, his meticulous care with his creation. You know, it seems like so many of us can so oftentimes be found, you know, on God's front porch, just pounding on the door in some sort of, you know, incredulous arrogance, you know. What are you doing, God? Do I have to remind you again that I'm still single? You know, if you really loved me, you'd send me a woman. A cute one, mind you. Have you noticed, Lord, that the tread on the tires of my car is getting mighty thin, and I really can't afford new tires, so I don't know, you know, you need to do something. And this job you give me, if you can call it a job, you know. And how many of us are standing there giving God that kind of attitude? I think through our defiance and our lack of understanding, so oftentimes we can find ourselves in opposition to his plan for us individually, as well as us as a church, as well as us in the world. We don't like what God's doing. We're quick to tell him. And you know where that pride has taken us? It has exalted us just about as high as that little booster chair will take you that you get to sit in there as a kid. You think you're so, oh, so tall, but maybe you need to look under your back end and find out you're just sitting on a little booster chair. You know, that'll wipe the dignity off your face, won't it? Sooner or later, God is going to take out the air of that assuming pride out of our life. And you know what? You carry on and you carry on. It's not so pretty when he finally comes. When you finally realize that you're truly just a child in comparison. And when you get to that point, guys, finally, God will do something. He will reach out and he'll deal with you in a way that he can never deal with you as you stand in that angry arrogance before him. Habakkuk for two chapters shook his fists at God. And God, like Job in that wonderful book, dealt with Habakkuk just like he dealt with Job. Remember when he told Job, hey Job, Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I made the seas? And he could say to you, where were you when I made all of creation? Where were you when I made birds that could fly? Fish that can swim underwater? When I made the flowers and the trees and the stars and the heavens, where were you? And then suddenly, God willing, you finally get to that point in your life where you realize, oh, wait a minute. Without Him, I'm nothing. Now, God can do something. Hold on to that thought. God, in that point in our life, can open our eyes. And one of the most important things that we could do at that point is to do here what Habakkuk was doing, which each of us should do every chance we get. Look over your shoulder, friend. Look where you've come from. Do you remember? Because I dare say there's not a person that is here tonight that hasn't had a Red Sea open for them. Do you remember that time in your life when God parted the ocean before you and you stood in awe and you went, wow. And if that's never happened, it's because you're standing in your arrogance, pounding on His door, and you won't give Him that opportunity. Because you know where the children of Israel were that day? Busted. Busted. Standing on the shore of the ocean with the enemy behind them, and they're going, we are going to die. You think so? Let me show you what I can do. And they parted the sea. And the sad thing is, it wasn't but just a few days after they had an ocean part before. I mean, when an ocean parts and creates a tunnel down through the middle of an ocean, and I walk down the paddle of the ocean, I stick my finger in the sides, you know, and there's fish like jumping out, you know, kind of horizontally, you know. That would be something I'd remember. You'd think so anyway, wouldn't you? But it wasn't, what, 3 days after that? And everyone out there, we were tired of manna. We want some meat. How many of us have had a parting of the Red Sea and it wasn't only days after that we're whining to God? Look behind. Do you remember what God's done? He's always quick to remind me. I've shared with you. I mean, it's clear as I'm talking to you now, I've heard God say to me, Tim, what more do I need to do to show you that I'm in this ministry? I mean, have you looked in the mirror lately, boy? Do you think you did this? Do you think this is happening all around Dunn County? Because it's not. I chose you to do this. I did this in you. Have you forgotten? Sorry, Lord. You're right. You're right. So now, it's with eyes wide open that we agree with God's handling of our affairs. Even if we don't totally understand. Because let me tell you something tonight. This may be an epiphany for you. It's not required for you to understand. Get over it. He's the dad. You're the child. You're not always going to understand what dad's doing or why he's doing it or when he's doing it. But guess what? He's dad. That means he's calling the shots. But when you realize dad has always taken care of you, he's always been there for you, he's always loved you, he's always been patient with you, those are the moments you go, you know what? You're dad. Good enough. If you're not a Christian tonight and you always wondered what is that stupid grin on a Christian's face, that's it. We don't understand any more than you understand. But with us, it's okay. because he's God and he's on our side. And that's good enough for me. Will we die tonight? I don't know. I don't care. It's good enough for me. He's God. He's kept me alive when I should have been dead. How many times he parted the Red Sea that I could continue to live. And here I am breathing today. How dare I go pounding on his door to challenge him in arrogance about what he's doing and how he's doing it. He's God. You see, Israel at that point in history had forgotten. Forgotten her place in the grand scheme of things. Forgotten what God had done. Forgotten God's track record. God's history. God's care. Have we forgot tonight? Have you forgot tonight? Verse 16, when I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade with his troops. Through the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine. Though the labor of the olive may fail and fields yield no food. Though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like a deer's feet, and he will make me walk in the high hills to the chief musician with my stringed instrument. Now I got to read you that passage in the Living Bible. I trembled inside when I heard all this. My lips quivered with fear. My legs gave way underneath me, and I shook in terror. I will wait quietly for the coming day when disaster will strike the people who invade us. Even though the fig trees will have no blossoms and there will be no grapes on the vine, even though the olive crops are going to fail and the fields lie empty and barren, even though the flocks are going to die in the fields and the cattle barns are empty, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He will make me as sure-footed as the deer and bring me safely over the mountains. Guys, let me tell you something. One of the greatest tests of a man's faith is when God is doing something that we do not support, we do not understand. Because guys, let me tell you something. That is the moment of manifest of whether we truly love him and whether we truly believe in him and we truly trust him. It's then. It's at that critical and crucial moment that all the talk is set aside, because the only thing that matters at that point is your actions. The truth is in the actions. It is at that moment in your life that will tell you whether you are really a child of God or whether you've just been living out our life making a bunch of religious noise. Anybody can be a Christian when everything's fine and dandy. Everything's smooth. Everything's wonderful. Habakkuk was pained of the events that was going to transpire. There was no stopping it. He was acknowledging it's going to happen. God had spoken. But even so, he decided that he was going to rejoice in the Lord, that he would joy in the God of his salvation. The God of his salvation. So what was the answer in this struggle? What's the answer to that struggle that we all face today? Habakkuk was reminded to look behind him. He was reminded to look back to where he and Israel had come from. The rescues, the redemptions, the miraculous, that all had been manifested for his behalf. Listen, as we close today, I ask you guys this. Are you able to say today, and yet, I will? No matter what. And yet I will. Not I hope. I will. No matter how difficult, I will serve you. Whether I agree with you, I will love you. Whether I understand, I will follow. Whether I see clearly, I will heed. Because you are my God. And you love me, and you have proven it miraculously again and again. Is the cross something that you have picked up and you're carrying today? Do you know what the cross is? It's a mode of death. Today we would pick up the electric chair and carry it. The gas chamber and carry it. I have died to this world. I'm going to carry the cross. That cross ain't made of styrofoam, folks. That's heavy. Being a Christian, it can be heavy sometimes. Get over it. He's given you salvation. He's parted the Red Sea for you. He's given you eternal life. He's given you the confidence of knowing that He holds your life in His hands. But yet we pound on the door and feel somehow that God has dissed us. He's not been fair with me. Where's mine? I wonder today, you know what the past should be to us? The past, guys, it should be absolutely gone. Except for the postcard that we hold to remind us of God's enormous and undying love. Hold that postcard. I remember this. It was hell. Never want to go there again. But I remember this. It was the day that God did the miraculous for me. He parted the Red Sea. It was the day that I should have been dead, but I'm alive because He parted the Red Sea for me, did the miraculous. But your tires are bald. I don't care. He parted the Red Sea for me. You're still single. You're getting old. I don't care. I'm going to live eternally. He parted the Red Sea for me. I'm alive. He died upon a cross that I might live. Do you trust Him today? Don't be quick to answer. Because we say we do, but then we act like we don't. Do you trust Him? Are you okay with the fact that you're in His hands, under His control? He's calling the shots. If you say yes, then get out of the driver's seat. Remember those 1970s bumper stickers that say, God is my co-pilot? Wrong. Wrong, 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 wrong. You're not even supposed to be the co-pilot. Get in the back seat and shut up. He's the pilot. He's the co-pilot. He knows where he's going. He's the map reader. He does it all. You, my friend, are along for the ride. Do you trust Him? Because if you don't trust Him, don't say you love Him. Because let me tell you something. They go together. You cannot love Him if you do not trust Him. He loves you tonight. Do you know that? Can you believe we're here? We're alive. We're in these incredible little machines. The hearts beat and the lungs breathe. They got digits that pick up things. They're really just incredible. They see pictures. They calculate. They reproduce. Isn't that a mind blower? That you can make a little computer. Ooh. That's just, I don't know how anybody could ever have a child and not believe in God. How could you do that? How could a doctor bring a child into the world and not go, oh, that's like God thing there, man. That's just, you made a little human being. And yet we still want to somehow complain to God. I just think we should wake up every day of our lives and stand in the miraculous of the parting of the Red Sea. Amen? Let's stand. Father, we stand humbly before you. We don't deserve your love. We don't deserve any explanation how patient you are. And oftentimes, if we wait long enough, we can look back and go, oh, now I see why you did that, Lord. But maybe not. We're not promised an explanation. Being a Christian is turning our lives over to you and saying, Lord, you are now in control. Take me where you want to go in the time that you want to go there. Deal with me as you will, because you have already given me more than I deserve by just giving me new life, rebirth, eternal life. There are many of us today, Lord, we remember the parting of the Red Sea. May we never forget. May we hold the postcards of our past life together and realize that we already have received far more than we ever deserve. Let tonight be a night of giving you glory, worship. Lord, if there's any that don't know him here today, I pray that they don't leave without knowing that joy. If there's any here today that stand in rebellion as Habakkuk did, constantly questioning what God's doing, may we surrender our lives totally and learn to trust him. And that only comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. Maybe we're not even saved and we're just playing religious games and we're all slicked up on the outside, but on the inside, we've never been changed. But you have given us a free gift, Lord. All we have to do is come before you and ask. You tell us that you love to give your children good gifts. And yes, indeed you do. Lord, I've often said that if you never gave me anything else in this life, it would take me an eternity just to try to pay you back for what you've already given me. I love this church. I love being a pastor. Truly, I'm the luckiest man alive, Lord, because I don't feel like a pastor. I love life. I love the stars and I love the sunrise. I love spring. I'm looking forward to it. Thank you, Lord. Winter you can have, Lord, but you know best. You've given me great joy. May I never forget that tonight, Lord. You are great. You are truly gracious. May we leave here tonight, Lord, prayer on our lips. If anyone here needs prayer tonight for any reason whatsoever, as always, I feel obliged to tell you there's always people up here in front who are going to pray as we leave. So that's not to put anyone on the spot. We just always, always, always want it to be known that there's always people who will pray with you, whether to give God glory and worship and praise tonight, or whether you have a need that points you in the right direction. But Jesus says he's your answer. Thanks for being here tonight, Lord. Your faithfulness is well noted. And we all together say, amen.
This will conclude this message of Rock the Flock. Rock the Flock is a pre-recorded message by Pastor Tim Dodson at Jesus Fellowship of Believers in Menominee, Wisconsin. Join us as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through God's Word. Join us next time on Rock the Flock.